Morning. Morning to you that are at home enjoying this time, this fellowship together with your family. We're going to go to the Lord in prayer as we prepare our hearts for His Word this morning. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You and Lord, we praise You, God, for just Your powerful Word, Your truth, Lord, the truth that we is the foundation for our lives, the truth that we measure everything else around us on, Lord Father. We thank You for Your powerful truth that is living and active. Father, we pray that You would have Your way in our hearts this morning, Lord, that Your Word that would penetrate our hearts, Lord, that You would use it by the power of Your Holy Spirit, Lord, to mold us and change us more into the likeness of Christ. Lord, I pray that all the distractions, whatever's going on in our hearts and minds, Lord, that we would lay it at Your feet right now. And we turn our attention and focus to You, Father. And then we listen carefully to what You have to say, Lord, and we respond to You according to Your Word, to the conviction of Your Spirit, Lord. May You be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to be in John chapter 8. We're going to continue in John. We're at verse 48 through 59. If you have your Bible, open to John chapter 8. Verse 48 through 59. Last week we learned about the nature of those who follow Christ. True followers of Christ have a nature like that of their Father. And because God lives within His children, and He changes the very nature of our hearts through the power of His Holy Spirit. We also learned that true followers of Christ have a desire to listen and obey God's Word. They take seriously the Word of God. They listen carefully to what He has to say. They take serious of the time that they spend in His Word and also the time that they spend listening to God's Word taught and discipled. We also learn that true followers of Christ do not align themselves with Satan's agenda because we have a new nature. There's a new pattern in our life, and that is the Word of God. Everything around us is measured against the Word of God. And today we're going to continue with the Jewish response, the Jewish leaders' response to what Jesus had told them about their nature. We'll learn what not to do from their response. Don't deflect the conviction of sin by the Holy Spirit. Don't deflect the conviction of sin by the Holy Spirit. Let's look at verses 48 through 52. The Jews answered Him, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets, yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death." Think for a moment the accusation that Jesus just leveled against them. You may be physical descendants of Abraham, but because you don't have the Father's nature, because you don't want to hear God's word, and because you've aligned yourself with Satan's agenda, you are not true spiritual children of God. And therefore, He tells them, your father is the devil. Now, these words from Jesus, They enraged them, greatly angered them, because they were not able to refute what He said, but they deflected the conviction that His word brought upon their hearts and went into a mode of defense, fighting back with their words. They instead tried to attack the person of Jesus. They wanted a comeback that would equally make Jesus look bad. And so they in turn said, "You're a Samaritan." And on top of that, "You're demon-possessed." The Jews hated Samaritans. And they would use the word Samaritan as a vile word. It was a racial slur. They were trying to dishonor Jesus, but Jesus didn't even dignify their racial slur with an answer here. Instead, He addressed the dishonor that they were giving Him. As we learned earlier, they were seeking glory for themselves. They honored each other, but they would not honor Jesus, who was the Messiah. He made it clear that He honors the Father alone and who deserves all honor and glory. He had made it clear to them back in John chapter 5, verse 23, that whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father. In their dishonor of Jesus, they had also dishonored God the Father. And Jesus said, I'm not possessed by a demon. We know that to be true. Jesus was not possessed by a demon. If we look back throughout all the Gospels, we see that demons flee from the presence of Jesus because they know who He truly is. In fact, many times he had to tell them to stop proclaiming who He truly was. Now, verse 51, He tells them, if you would keep My word, you would not see death. Now, He already told them back in John chapter 8, verse 24, that if they did not believe that He was the Messiah, they would die in their sins. Now He was saying, you must keep My word. And this means that you must believe My word and you must obey My word in order to not see death. You must believe. You must listen and believe and obey. That's what it means to keep His word. Now, again, they're thinking physically. They've been doing this all along as we've been going through this gospel. They're thinking with a physical mindset, not spiritually. They were so caught up in themselves and they didn't even take time to really listen and meditate and think about what Jesus was saying. Therefore, they said, well, what about Abraham and the prophets? They were righteous men and yet they died. They said, this proves it. This insane talk means that you are truly possessed by a demon. But now they should have understood. They should have understood what Jesus was talking about here, that it was not a physical thing He was talking about. He was talking about spiritual death and spiritual life. And throughout this gospel, in numerous ways, Jesus proclaimed that eternal life was found only in Him. That a person must believe in Him, follow Him, listen and obey His word in order to truly have eternal life. It's not the physical birth He's talking about. It's a spiritual birth that must take place. And this is what He told Nicodemus. They were missing it completely. So caught up in not wanting to be wrong, they were blind to their own sin. They deflected the words of Jesus that brought about conviction in the heart. They were so focused on losing their own glory and honor, they did not stop to look at their own hearts. Their pride had got in the way of them hearing and believing the truth from God, from Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Son of God. The answer was standing right there before Him. The words of God were being proclaimed to them, but their hearts were hard. They rejected Jesus the Messiah. They would not hear His word. They would not believe in His word. They didn't want to obey the word of God. Even the word of God they already had in the Old Testament. They were not walking in accord with the word of God. They even got to the point of aligning themselves with Satan's agenda, which we saw in the past. They wanted to put God to death. They wanted to kill Jesus. That was their motive. That was their plan. In their self-righteousness, they were in sin and had dishonored God because they dishonored the Son. Now, think what they were missing out on. We know this because we have the full revelation of God's Word, but think what they were missing out on. God, in His love and grace, allowed them to be the generation that He sent the Messiah to. They were privileged to come face to face with the Son of God, to hear His teaching, to see His miracles, to personally experience His love, and they rejected Him. And they rejected all that God wanted to give them. How many times do we reject what God wants to do in our lives? Through the study of His Word, through the teaching or the preaching of His Word, we hear His truth. We hear His Word. And then God uses, through the power of His Holy Spirit, He uses that to bring conviction of sin in our hearts. How do we respond to that? Do we respond as the Jews did in the story? Do we respond with our pride? Do we respond by building up walls to protect the hidden things in our hearts that we know are sin? Are we trying to convince ourselves that we are right, that we're okay, that we're really not that bad? Do we respond with a self-righteous defense? Because we become accustomed to living our Christian lives on our own terms and not based on the Word of God. Or maybe, as these Jews did, we begin to point the finger at someone else. We begin to point the finger so we can tear down their person in order to build ourselves up. These are some of the reactions that we have when God the Holy Spirit starts to bring conviction in our hearts from His Word. We might say things like, well, I don't even think that that's really a sin, is it? And it's not a bad one, right? I know God isn't talking to me. I live a pretty good life. I've done a lot of good things. And so, you know what? We might also say, you know, so-and-so, they really need to hear this sermon. I bet so-and-so is so convicted right now because you know what they do. You know how they live. Or maybe we'll just ignore what we're reading or what we hear and we replace it with religious activity and busyness. Instead of addressing the sin in your heart with God's word, you say, Lord, just forgive all my sin. Amen. Just forgive all my sin, Lord. Forgive me of all my sin. Or instead of addressing your sin, you change the subject in your mind. You can be sitting, just listening to God's word. Start to feel that conviction. And you start to think, I wonder what we're going to have for lunch today. Now, what are my plans tomorrow? I wonder who's going to win that game. And you just ignore the word of God. Because you don't like that feeling of conviction that the Holy Spirit brings in your life. It's not just for children of God. God said He would send the Holy Spirit to the world and He would bring conviction of sin, righteousness, and judgment to come. The Holy Spirit is in the world and He's bringing conviction of sin on all of mankind. Jesus is saying, you must keep my word. And so first of all, for all of us, we must first believe that He is the Son of God. That He died for your sins, that He rose from the grave, and you must put your faith in Him and His word. Now, as a child of God, you must continue to listen, to believe and obey His word. It's not just a one-time thing. You walk with God in a relationship. It's kind of like the wise and foolish builder story that Jesus shared at the end of His Sermon on the Mount. He was sharing about the word of God and the law and how He really took that law and he went all the way to the person's heart. It wasn't just about the outside obedience of the law. It was about the heart. And at the end of that, he told this story about the wise and foolish builder. He wanted us to listen to His word and obey His word. Only then would we have what we need to face the storms of life as the wise builder did. Right? Many people listen to His word. Many people do. But do you allow God to convict you of the sin in your heart? Do you respond with true repentance, a turning away from that sin and walking with God, obeying what God is telling you? The Jews deflected the truth Jesus shared with them. They deflected the conviction of the heart and continued even more in sin. Don't deflect the conviction of sin. Own up to it. Acknowledge that you have sinned against God and truly repent of it. Then do what He says is right. Obey His word. Walk closely with Him. Sin always distorts our relationship with God. Doesn't matter how long you've been a believer. Sin distorts your relationship with God. It hurts that relationship. It even tears you up inside. Psalm 32:3 says, "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long." Sin will eat you up inside. It will cause you to do things that are far from God. It will take you away from God. It will drive you toward the world, away from God's word, away from His protection and His guidance and His leadership. It hinders your relationship with God. We must know that sin just doesn't disappear. Psalm 51:3, "For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me." God sees it all. He knows it all. And so you're not hiding anything. We're not hiding anything from Him. Your sin is before you. Whether we like it or not, it is there. And so we learn that what we're not to do in this passage. Don't deflect the conviction of sin by the Holy Spirit. And secondly, and lastly, don't forget the sovereignty of God in your life. Don't forget the sovereignty of God, the power of God in your life. Let's look at verses 53 through 59. "Are you greater than our father Abraham who died and the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, 'He is our God.' But you have not known Him. I know Him. If I were to say that I do not know Him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know Him, and I keep His word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." And so the Jews said to him, "You're not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Think about his statement there at the end. In their human thinking, their physical thinking, their questions should be expected. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died? They're like, how dare you compare yourself to Abraham and the prophets? Who do you think you are? They gave great respect and honor to Abraham, and rightly so, because they based their salvation on being his children. And Jesus was undermining that thought that they had, that conviction that they had, that if they're children of Abraham, physically children of Abraham, we're okay. And that wasn't enough. We talked about last week. They didn't want to give Jesus honor. They wanted to tear him down. They wanted to kill him. They had aligned themselves with Satan's agenda. But the next question tops them all. Who do you make yourself out to be? It's a good question. But I think that they knew the answer. Because throughout this gospel, Jesus had already clearly stated who he was. We have to remember, they're looking for an accusation against him so they can put him to death. They're trying to establish real proof of him breaking God's law. They wanted him to say it clearly so that they could bring a case against him and put him to death. That's their line of thinking. But I think it's pretty much the same today for those who don't want to listen to who Jesus claims he is. They don't want to listen to his claims. They don't want to listen to what he claims, who he claims he is and what he claims he did. They come to his truth with an ulterior motive in mind, just as these Jews did at this particular time. Their rejection in the heart, they have a rejection in the heart toward Christ, and therefore they don't want to hear what he claims. They made themselves out to be their own God, and they have judged the Son of God before ever hearing his truth. Before ever truly thinking about his truth or trying to understand what his claims were, they had rejected him in their hearts. And here Jesus again wants them to know that he's not trying to build himself up. There's no greater example of humility than that of Christ. He wasn't trying to build himself up. He's not falling into the sin of pride as they were to bring glory to themselves. He states again, God is the one who glorifies me. You know the one in whom you say he is our God. Do you see what he's saying? That one that you say he is our God, the one true God, he is my Father. He's my Father. But you don't know him. I know him. And to say that I don't know him would make me a liar. In this, Jesus is claiming to be the Son of God. He's claiming to be the promised Messiah. The one that you say he's our God, that's my Father. I came from him. He sent me here to preach this truth to you. He's the promised Messiah. He makes it even more clear by saying, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. Now, why would Abraham rejoice to see the days of Jesus? We have to remember, God made a promise to Abraham a long time ago. A promise that he would make a great nation, multiplied as many as the stars of the sky. Right? And through that nation, the promised seed would come, and he would be a blessing to all the nations of the world. Now, we don't know how much of this plan God shared with Abraham. We don't know how much he allowed him to see, but apparently it was enough for him to know that the promised seed was the Messiah, and it would come to pass, and that promise would be fulfilled, and Jesus the Messiah would be a blessing to the whole world. You see, Abraham saw this through the eyes of faith in God's Word. He saw it through his son Isaac as he went to sacrifice him, and God gave him a substitute sacrifice instead of his son. He believed and obeyed his word, knowing that God would make it happen. This was huge for Abraham, and it helped him persevere throughout all the struggles he faced, and throughout all of his life, having the assurance of the future to come that God would fulfill this promise. And this should have been the same hope that his descendants had. Because every blood sacrifice they made, according to the law, every blood sacrifice they made for the forgiveness of their sin all pointed to the final sacrifice of the Messiah. True freedom from sin would come through the Messiah. No wonder he said that Abraham rejoiced to see this. Freedom from sin. Real freedom. Not a cover-up. Not ignoring it. Not pushing it to the side. Not throwing another temporary blood sacrifice on it. We're talking about the final sacrifice of Christ who would forgive all the sin of the world. He rejoiced to see this. Here again, they don't take time to really think what Jesus is saying. They don't take time to meditate on the spiritual truth. He was trying to help them understand. He was trying to teach them. Again, they respond with a physical response. They say, "You're not old enough to have seen Abraham." They were totally focused on trying to find some inconsistency in his words. But in the end, Jesus says, he lays it out clearly for them to understand. He doesn't want any doubt. He doesn't want any misunderstanding of what he's claiming or who he's claiming to be. He wants them to understand it perfectly. He said, I'm telling you the truth. That's what that means. Truly, truly, I say to you. I'm telling you the truth. Before Abraham was, I am. Here he used the term of deity with I am, a term that was only used of God. If you remember back to the story of Moses, God was sending Moses to the people who were enslaved in Egypt, and Moses had a question for God. He said, "Moses, so when the people want to know what your name is, what should I say?" And God said, "Tell the people this, I am has sent me to you. I am sent me to you." He's also saying that when Abraham was born, I already existed. So he's saying, I am the great I am. He is the everlasting God. I'm standing right before you. The God who gave you all the law that you follow. The God who promised to send the Messiah. I'm standing right before you. I am the great I am who is the everlasting God. Sovereign God. Standing right in their midst. Now, does this make sense to them? Yes. Oh, yes, this made sense to them. And we see it by their response. Immediately, they picked up stones to throw at him. Why? Because they had two choices. They either believe that he is truly who he says he is, the Son of God, the great I am, and they follow his feet and worship him. Or they decide that this man is blaspheming God and we will punish him as the law would have us by stoning him. They choose the latter. But as it's been so far in the gospel, it was not time for Jesus to be handed over, to be crucified. And so he slipped away from the crowd and out of the temple. How does this apply to us today? Well, for those who have never received eternal life, who are not children of God, they too must respond to what Jesus says here in this passage, who he says he is, what he claims to have done. You must acknowledge you have sinned against God, that your punishment is eternal death. The Bible says all have sinned. Every one of us have sinned, and we have fallen short of God's perfect standard. We all have sinned. And the punishment for that sin is death. You must believe that Jesus is God who came in the flesh, took your sin and punishment on himself, and he died on that cross. You must believe that he rose from the grave and defeated sin and death. And you must put your faith in him and his work on the cross. You must ask him to forgive your sin. You must surrender, turn away from that sin and surrender your life to Christ as Lord. That's what it means to confess him as Lord. He's Lord of your life. He calls the shots now. He is the master and commander of your life. You surrender yourself. And then at that time, you are forgiven of all your sin. No matter how bad you think your sin is or what you've done in the past, you're forgiven of all that sin and you are adopted as a child of God. You're His child. Or you can be like the Jewish leaders. You can reject him and his free gift of eternal life, and you can rely on your own self-righteousness when you stand before God Almighty one day. And we will all stand before him and give an account for what we have done in this life. You can either rely on your own self-righteousness or you can rely on the perfect righteousness of Christ. For those of you who are children of God, we have a decision to make as well. Do we truly believe that Jesus, what Jesus claims here? That Jesus is sovereign and all-powerful. I want you just to think about that for a second. Just take a moment. Don't be like the Jews and jump to a conclusion or have a preconceived idea or what you would normally say if you're in Sunday school or you're in church. Oh yes, I believe. Take a minute to contemplate that, to meditate on that. Because if you do believe that, it will change how you live your life. Now think about what Jesus said here. He's saying that He is the everlasting God, the great I Am. What does that mean for us? I'm going to give you just a few seconds to think about that. What does that mean for us? He is the great I Am that saved Noah and his family from a worldwide judgment of sin, the flood. He is the God who chose Abraham and kept His promise. He is the God who worked through Joseph to save His people from dying off in the midst of a famine. He is the God who led His people out of slavery across the Red Sea on dry land. He is the God who sustained His people, 2 million of them, for 40 years in the desert. He is the God who conquered the enemies of His people and gave them the promised land. He is the God who was with Daniel in the lion's den and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fire, and He protected them from harm. He is the God who loves you so much that He left the glories of heaven and He came in the flesh, born of a baby through the power of the Holy Spirit by virgin birth. He is the God who lived a perfect life without sin. He is the God who rose from the grave and defeated death so that we could have life. He is the God who wants a personal relationship with every human being on this planet. He is the God who will walk with you, empower you, sustain you, and fill you with peace, joy, and give you real purpose in your life. He is the God who is gracious and merciful and will forgive your sin if you truly repent of your sin. He is Jesus who is coming soon to wrap up His plan of redemption in this world and make all things new. He is the one true, everlasting, holy, all-powerful God who created you, who knows you better than anyone else. He knit you together in your mother's womb, and He has plans before you were ever created. He had plans for you. Just think about what Jesus is saying or who He's claiming to be. Nothing is too difficult for Him. Do you believe what Jesus said? Do you understand who He is and what He's done for you? If so, it will change your life. Because if you truly believe this, is there a problem in your life that He can't handle? If you truly believe this, is there any anxiety that He can't take away? Is there a trial that He can't give you the power to endure and make it through? Is there anything that we may face in this world that will keep us from Him, from His love, from His presence? No. Nothing. If we truly believe in who God says He is and what He will do, then we will be the strongest of people. We will be a people of great peace in the midst of turmoil, even in the midst of this horrible virus. We will be a people of great joy, even in the midst of having to change the patterns of our lives. We'll have great joy. We will be a people that know who we are in Christ. We don't hold on to the materialistic things that this world offers us. That's not where we find our identity. We don't find our identity in our jobs. We don't find our identity in other people. We find our identity in Christ, who is strong, who is solid, who is sovereign God, and nothing will make us waver because we know who we are in Christ. We are not a people who fade back in the midst of opposition because we know that if God is for us, who can be against us? We won't forget. We will not easily forget that Jesus is sovereign. He is all-powerful God, and He lives in our lives, and He moves, and He sustains, and He protects, and He empowers, and He gives us peace and joy. For those who truly believe the claims of Jesus, the sovereignty and power of God over all things, we will live with great peace and great hope no matter what we face. As the church, this happens all over the world every day. We live with freedom in this nation. But there are many countries where that's not true. There's much persecution. And these people believe the claims of Jesus. And they walk in the midst of turmoil, great opposition, great trial, and yet they have peace and joy. Power. Respond to Him this morning. Take a moment first to think about your heart. Are you deflecting the conviction that the Holy Spirit wants to bring on you? Are you making an excuse? Are you trying to cover it up? Are you trying to ignore what God is telling you? Maybe you're not truly, really holding on to the claims of Jesus, really believing that, because your life doesn't show that. You're full of anxiety. You don't have any peace. You don't have any joy. You're struggling. You're holding on to temporary things instead of finding your identity in Christ. Don't deflect the conviction of the Spirit in your life, in your heart. Allow Him to bring that conviction and respond to Him with repentance and following what God is telling you to do. And as we close up, take a moment also to reflect on who He is, what He's done for you. Ask Him to give you greater faith in Him, greater faith in His Word. Repent of the disbelief that maybe you have and take hold of the many, many spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. Let's sing this last song and let's take this time to really meditate on what God is saying. Don't deflect. Don't deflect sin, the conviction of sin by the Holy Spirit. And don't forget the sovereignty and power of God in your life. Let's go to Him in worship and prayer.